Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
Think about someone that you know in your life who would never come to faith in Jesus. Obviously, I'm being a little hyperbolic there, but I mean, think about the last person that you would ever think would come to Jesus. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it is a child of yours, a parent of yours, a coworker, a neighbor, someone you knew from childhood, one of your friends on social media, right? Just really, like, really far away from Christ. We all have people like that. In fact, if you were at a Thanksgiving meal, there's probably someone at the table and probably, you know, some tension with that person that was very far from Jesus. Why share Jesus? Why share the gospel in that potentially volatile area, in that place where things could just explode? Why? Why do it? You think about all the kinds of people that you would avoid sharing Jesus with because it feels like a waste of time, doesn't it? Like, are you going to march into the militant atheist meeting and start sharing Jesus with them, right? Like, what's going to happen there? Are they all going to say, yes? I'm going, no, of course not. Of course not. They're not going to. You think of like a Richard Dawkins type, right? He's pretty sold on this, being one of the apparent four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse from a few years ago. He's not following suit. I remember a number of years ago in Vietnam, I was there with Crosstalk, and we were training, and some of the leaders that were our students also, they said, we have to go. We are making a presentation to the government committee about setting up a church in this new city that they're building, right? So they have to go to this committee, which is stacked with party members. You know what that party is, right? The communist government, which is not very friendly to Christians, or any kind of religion for that matter, because the government is supreme. And they had to go and they had to say, hey, we think we should be able to buy land in this area because we'll be a positive source. Right. Now, when they're doing that and when they're making that presentation, how much sense does it make to try and, you know, convert those committee members to Jesus in the middle of the committee? Zero. It doesn't. It's going to fall on deaf ears. And in fact, maybe what you should do is just get the property, say what you need to say to get the property. That's true. But say what you need to say and then, you know, kind of continue forward. Why share the gospel with people who aren't going to hear it, with people who are hostile towards Christianity? One more example of this. A number of years ago when I was a youth pastor, we had this young man. We'll call him Andy. Andy graduated from my program, and as soon as Andy graduated from high school, he started getting in all kinds of trouble. Personal life decision trouble, but also legal troubles. He was doing things that were illegal, that involved drugs, and also involved harming other people. And so as Andy is navigating all this, his parents are like, oh, Andy's doing a hard time. And they'd call me up, please, 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 go talk to him. He's a good boy. He's a good boy. Go talk to him. So, okay. So I'd go and we'd meet for lunch and I'd share with him and I'd talk with him and I'd challenge, I'd warn him, like, you're not going to get away with this stuff forever. And he was so arrogant and so belligerent and I was just so annoyed with him. And so I told him, hey, you know, God's gonna bring justice into your life because that's what he does with people who loves you. So fine. So again, a few months go by, his parents call up, oh, he's in trouble. Yeah, go out, talk to him. He's a good boy, he's a good boy. So I'd go out and I'd spend time with him and we'd talk, and he was even more arrogant. This happened three or four times, finally to the point where I'm just like angry now going there. The gloves are off. You know what it's like talking to a family member who's, you know, making really bad choices consistently, where there's no more niceties, there's no more sugarcoating the situation. You're just saying, look, what you're doing is evil and wrong, and you are going to face consequences in this life and in the life to come if you don't stop. And then his parents would call again. Oh, God, do you know how much time this takes with someone who doesn't even want to listen? Why share the gospel in dangerous places like that? Why share the gospel with people who are just going to ridicule the gospel? Why share the gospel in hostile places? Why? So as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John, we'll be in John this week, we'll be in John next week, then we'll take a little bit of a break as we get closer to Christmas. But as we continue reading through the Gospel of John, we're in John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And Jesus follows suit, going to the dangerous places, the hostile places. In 7 chapter 1, it says this. In 7 verse 1, it says this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Okay, so what's happening here? It's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of the holy feasts that Jews celebrated back then and to today. Actually, they celebrated just a few weeks ago. And this is where they would construct basically a tent and live in the tent for a time, reminding them that God was faithful to them as he brought them through their wilderness travels to the promised land. And so this is a festival. Jesus' brothers, maybe his brothers and sisters, the text isn't clear, but his family, the text is saying, comes to him, and even though it explicitly says they don't believe that he's the Messiah, his family, who knows something's up, they say, "Hey, if you really are the Messiah, what you should do is go down to the festival and show all the signs and wonders. We don't understand why you're up here in Galilee in the backwater area doing all this stuff." That'd be like in like parts of Western New York if you're trying to like make it on Broadway, like working up there. No, if you want to work on Broadway, guess where you have to live? In Manhattan, or at least, you know, work there. You can't make something happen up in Western New York if you're trying to make it go down. No, Jesus, you want to be known openly? Do your miracles openly. Perform these signs and wonders. Do all of them. Do every sign and wonder. Not out in the wilderness where you're feeding 5,000 people. No. Go into Jerusalem and feed them there. Why? If you want to be well known, if you want people to follow you as the Messiah, why aren't you doing this openly? And Jesus tells them, this is his family who doesn't believe in him yet. Because it says verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed him yet. Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come,'" meaning my time to die, "but your time is always here." Verse 8, he says, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come." And he remained in Galilee. So Jesus, he's arguing with his family. They obviously don't believe that he's the Messiah at this point in the narrative. And they're arguing. They think that he should do his ministry differently than he's doing it. This is kind of like a CPA arguing with a surgeon on the best medical practices, right? What does the CPA know about surgery? Maybe YouTube videos, right? Or vice versa, right? The surgeon arguing with the CPA about the tax code. Really? Like, but that's what his brothers are doing. They're saying, "Hey, you know, we know better than you." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going with you to this feast. I'm not going to follow through with you. We just had Thanksgiving, and not all of you, but some of you were probably at a Thanksgiving meal around a table, and there were people who were not believers at that table. And you always run into the question of, what do I say and how do I say it?" It's always scary, isn't it? I can remember being at a family meeting. We had someone who was ardently against Christianity, and I was hosting, and it was like, "All right, well, it's time to pray before the meal." And that was awkward. It was awkward, right? Like, what do we do? I don't want to offend you, but I'm going to pray. So I prayed, right? And the person said amen, which I was like, "Oh, cool," right? They were just being respectful. But still, right? It's always scary. You're like, I don't know. What do we do? You know, or Christmas is coming up, and you're going to have a family gathering, and maybe part of your family gathering is to just read a small snippet of scripture about the nativity,
right? And, you know your cousin, you know your aunt, you know your uncle is ardently against all of that. So you're like, what do I do? I don't know, right? Jesus here, he's like, I'm not going with you guys, and I'm not going to follow through on your plan. And Jesus, it's worse than just awkwardness. He says the Jewish authorities want to kill him. So he says he's not going to go. That makes sense. But then verse 10 happens. But after his brothers had gone to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. A little bit of tension here in this text, right? Because Jesus just told his brothers, I am not going to go. And then in the next verse, he went up, right? There is tension, and you can't fully resolve the tension. You could say, hey, look, Jesus said, I'm not going to go, and the implication was with you, or I am not going to go publicly, or I am not going to go and follow your plan of ministry. No, I'm not going to do that. So maybe that's what he's talking about. But there's a tension. He tells his brothers, nope, not going to go. And then he goes privately. So he goes privately, and people were looking for him because they assumed he was going to be there. There was much muttering about him. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So there's this dividing line between Jesus, which Jesus always causes, right? Who is Jesus? This isn't something you can say, I don't know. I guess he's a good guy. I guess he's a moral teacher. No, people are saying, oh, he's good man, meaning he is from God. And there are other people saying, no, he's harming us. Jesus will always cause division. There's no way around it. Jesus will always cause division. There have been many movements throughout history that have tried to kind of soften who Jesus is so that, he doesn't divide us. But I think C.S. Lewis said it the best. This is from Mere Christianity, and I truncated it a little bit for time. But he said, in essence, this is from chapter 3 of Mere Christianity, Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Liar, Lord, or lunatic, you have to make a decision about Jesus. He didn't leave it open for us. Liar, Lord, or lunatic. And because Jesus is so polarizing, oftentimes we say, I'm not going to talk about him. I'm not going to bring him up. Because that's scary, isn't it? Why should we bring the gospel into hostile places? Jesus goes to hostile places. It's crazy. He goes to a place where he knows there's people wanting to arrest and kill him. Would you go? Someone said, hey, if you show up, you show up McDonald's today, you're going to die today. Not just of, health issues. right? Would you go to McDonald's today? No. It's ridiculous. Jesus shows up. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Well, so much for going privately, right? You start teaching. Here he is. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered him, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work. And you all marveled at it. This is the healing of the lame man at the pool. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. It's interesting, as Jesus points out the obvious, there are people here who want to kill me. And the people, how do they respond? They don't. The correct response, if someone says, someone's trying to kill me, he's like, oh, who's trying to kill you? How can I help? Right? That's the right response. They're like, yeah, no one's trying to kill you. You have a demon. What a weird response, right? But it's kind of like what happens within Christianity America right now. Look, persecution is on a spectrum, right? You have people who are killing or torturing Christians. That's way down here. That's severe. And then you have, you know, being made fun of. That's still a form of persecution because it's trying to get you to stop talking about Jesus. It's not as extreme as it is over here, but it's a form of persecution. It kind of reminds me of back what happened in the Olympics when, you know, they were making fun of the Last Supper, and then Christians were like, hey, that's not right. You shouldn't make fun of the Last Supper, and you shouldn't, you know, treat it that way. And people were like, oh, you stupid Christians, no one's persecuting you. Can't you tell it's a Bacchanalius? It's a feast of Dionysus. Everybody knows that, you stupid Christians, right? Like, oh, okay, you know. And yes, it was a Bacchanalius presented as the Last Supper. But the amazing thing was, as Christians were like, hey, that's not cool. And everyone's like, no one's persecuting you, you stupid idiots. It was like, well, you are now. Right? If that wasn't it, even though all the actors said it was, and even though the people who organized it said that it was, well, you have now as you're calling me names. Right? You Christians are so dumb. Hilarious. That's kind of what happens to Jesus here. Which again, how do you respond to that? Just be like, psh, whatever. I have an eternal hope in Jesus. I'm not going to let it hurt me. But, you know, but I find that hilarious. And the people here, the same thing. They're like, no, he's trying to kill you. He's a demon. Kill him. Right? Like, what? It's incredible. But it's incredible here, too, what Jesus says. He says, I am not coming, speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him, there is no falsehood. Humor me for a moment here. Let me give you a little aside. Trying to be gracious. Preaching in America isn't great. And it's not because of skills, although that could help. The main reason preaching in America, in my opinion, is bad, or problematic, or has a lot of problems, is because of exactly what Jesus is saying here. Oftentimes, so you guys know I volunteer with Crosstalk Global, right? So we teach effective biblical communication all around the world, so every culture hears God's voice. And the one thing we do when we go into a culture, and it's amazed us, it amazes me every time I hear it, every time I see it, when we start teaching the students, and by students, I mean, these aren't like kids. These are adults. These are people who have been preaching for 20, 30 years. One of the main things that we teach is a biblical sermon starts with the Bible. I know, revolutionary. And people are like, what? When you start your sermon prep, don't start with, what does my congregation need to hear? Don't start with, what do I think people need to hear? Don't start with your ideas. Don't look at the newspaper or social media or the internet and say, well, here's what's going on in the culture. How do we respond to that? No, that's all wrong. Start with the Bible. What does God say? And then move from that and go over and say, how does this apply to my audience? How does this apply to my congregation? It is revolutionary everywhere around the world. And after having evaluated hundreds of sermons over the years, I can tell when a sermon has started with the pastor saying, what do I think my congregation needs to hear? Versus the pastor just saying, what does the Bible say? And now, God, what does my congregation need to hear from this? It is totally different because my ideas are limited. My ideas are simple. That's why you'll hear, if you're in a church for a period of time, you'll hear the pastor kind of recycle the same messages over and over and over again. Why? Because my ideas are limited. Guys, you did not hire an impressive person. Several times in a month, people say, oh, I've never heard a sermon about that. Where do you get your ideas from? I'm stealing them from God. I am not an impressive person. In fact, my wife is in nursery, so she can't make eye contact with me right now when I'm about to say this. I work really hard to impress my wife. And how often is my wife impressed with Nathan? Not often. Not often. I've won awards and I'm like, wow. And she's like, meh. Really hard to impress my wife. Really hard to impress. I am not an impressive person. I don't come with my authority proclaiming God's word to you, proclaiming what I think God's word for you. I start with the Bible. I read it. I understand what it says. And then I turn around and I say, this is how we apply the word of God to our life. That's what Jesus is saying. He's doing. Jesus, the Son of God. He's saying, I don't even come under my own authority. I'm coming at the authority of God. I'm coming to glorify him, God the Father, so that you might be transformed. That's why I think preaching is hurt so bad in America, because so much, and I preached for so many years. I've been doing ministry now for 24 years. The first 10 years of it, it was like, what do they need to hear? What do they need to hear? Okay, where does the Bible talk about that? Where does the Bible talk about that? I've already lost. It doesn't mean it's worthless. It doesn't mean it's garbage. What it does mean is it doesn't have the power and the authority that comes from God. I am absolutely pathetic. I can't believe the pastor search team actually fell for it and hired me about 18 months ago. But God's word is authoritative and it is powerful. So if you've ever seen anything in me, you're like, wow, that has got to be Jesus, because it's not that guy. His wife isn't even impressed with him. Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge what is right judgment. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, he will do more signs than this man has done. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about these things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So back to the crowds, the officers were sent to arrest them. They can't because people are divided about Jesus again. But here, it's interesting because the people are saying, well, wait a minute. We're not supposed to know where the Messiah comes from, but we know that he comes from Nazareth. And isn't he supposed to come from Bethlehem, which is just south of Jerusalem? Oh, I don't know. And they started arguing amongst themselves about prophecy and everything. What the writer of John is doing, the Apostle John, what he is doing here, you have to realize, John wrote his gospel after the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think largely John wrote his gospel because he looked at the other three gospels and he said, I can't believe you guys didn't put that in here. Why didn't you put this in here? Why didn't you put this in here? I can't believe you didn't put this in here. And probably someone said, well, then write your own gospel, John. I think I will. And so John is a lot of information is found in John we don't find elsewhere, because John was writing more information about Jesus than the first three gospels had not put in. And so John knows that. John knows there's these other gospels. He knows that as readers and listeners of the word that we've already probably heard the birth narrative of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. We know that he is the second person of the Trinity, come down, take on human flesh, so we can't really fully know where he came from. We also know that he was born in Bethlehem, that he grew up in Nazareth. We all know this information, but the crowd here, they're arguing. They're like, wait a minute, he's from up here, he's from Galilee. There's no prophecy about Galilee in Nazareth. What good can come from Nazareth? They're just arguing about details. Aren't we not supposed to know where he's from? And as readers, we're like, yeah, we all get that, but you don't. This is a good example of early social media, right? people arguing over the details. You think social media didn't exist way back then? Well, it kind of did, just in person. And here, and people are like, man, people write stuff on social media they'd never say to somebody's face. Well, they are now. They are now. And if you get a bunch of people together, a lot of emotions running, yeah, they can start saying the stuff that they only post in person, face to face, looking in the eye. And just like social media, there's a lot of disinformation going around. The Messiah is supposed to be this. The Messiah is supposed to do that, right? And everyone's just throwing around information, moving it around. It's not working. Nobody has the full story. I have a friend. He's invited me to this Facebook group called, Atheists versus Theist Discussion Group. Does that sound like a fun place to go on social media? No. One time he tagged me. I'm like, really? Thank you. Thank you so much. This is what I want to spend my time doing. I'm not saying it's wrong, but when you look at the arguments and the conversations, people are not dealing with the same data sets, right? And is social media a great place where you can point out and say, hey, you know what? When you say this, it's not exactly accurate. You have to back up and look at this, and let's deal with the same data and agree on the data. Right, it's a terrible place to do that. In the same thing, is a crowd at a festival a great place to have a nuanced, in-depth conversation? No. So why is Jesus doing this? He knew that it was going to be a bit of a train wreck going into Jerusalem. He knew that it was dangerous. He knew that it would be divisive. Why does he go into Jerusalem? And the same is true for us. Why should we bring the gospel in the hostile places? Jesus anticipated, hey, they're trying to kill me down there. He knows it's going to be difficult. Why should we bring the gospel into divisive places? Why should we say, I'm going to pray before Thanksgiving? I'm going to invite my coworker who hates religion to church on Christmas. Why? You already know how it's going to turn out. But then it gets worse. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. As for yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so they're arguing about him. And so instead of Jesus calming down the crowd and taking the, he jumps up to a high place and says, if anyone drinks from me, he will never thirst again, and out of him will be produced a spring of living water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God who dwells inside of all believers. He makes this incredible claim. So he just turns up the temperature. What is he doing? Why bring Jesus? Why bring the gospel into hostile places? Jesus, how are they going to respond to this? Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he endangering himself? Why would we do that? Why say the prayer before Thanksgiving meal? They're just going to reject it. They're just going to get angry. Why read the nativity story at the family gathering? Someone's going to get angry. They're just going to reject it. It's going to cause problems. Why share Jesus with a group of atheist friends? They're just going to get angry. They'll ridicule you. And frankly, they probably have more information about religiosity than all of us combined. Why share Jesus with a group of communists whose very profession is on the line if they convert to Christianity? Why should I share Jesus with my former student, Andy? He's just going to reject it. He's just going to ridicule it, and it is going to waste my time. Why is Jesus here? Putting himself in hostile situations. Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, oh, this is the Christ, the Messiah. But some said, is this the Christ? Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him in? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.
Wow.
So the leadership curses their own people because they're confused about Jesus. But here's the thing. Why did Jesus put himself in this hostile situation? Because it gave people an opportunity to make a decision about him. Some believed he was the prophet or a prophet. That's not enough. Yes, Jesus is a prophet. That's one of his roles. But it is insufficient for who he really is. Others believed he was the Christ, the Messiah. That is who he is. That's saving faith right there. And others thought, no, he's not the Messiah. He's a charlatan. Maybe he's a demon. Maybe he's a lunatic. I don't know. He's not Lord. Jesus chose to put himself in this hostile situation so that people would have an opportunity to make a decision about him. The same is true for us. We bring the hope of the gospel into hostile situations so people can make a decision about Jesus. So they can make a decision. And God is still glorified if they reject him or they accept him. But everyone deserves to make a decision about who Jesus is. Everyone. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before. This is Nicodemus from John chapter 3, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. This is that Nicodemus Jesus was talking to. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, so this is fair. Nicodemus, he recognizes Jesus, but I think the social pressure to not accept Jesus is so high he can't come right out even to his own self and say, this is the Messiah. So he's still in leadership. He has a lot to lose if he says Jesus is Lord. He's going to lose his position of power. He'll lose his money. He'll probably lose his family. Verse 52, so they replied to him. And he just asked a question. He's like, hey, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to hear him out before we condemn him? Which is a fair question. How do they respond? Are you from Galilee too? Which, by the way, would be like them saying, oh, are you a backwater redneck too? That's how they would have heard it. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Right? So like, oh yeah, go back and read the whole Bible and see if Galilee is mentioned in the text. They know that it's not. They're making fun of them. Such is the hostility when we come against, when we present Jesus to people. Why should we bring the gospel into hostile places? We bring the gospel into hostile places so that people will have an opportunity to make a decision about Jesus. They might say yes, they might say no. God is still glorified, and everyone deserves to have that opportunity. And maybe that opportunity, especially if it's in a family context, maybe that's over the course of years. But we still allow the love of Jesus to pour out on our hearts onto others. Don't ever write anyone off. Don't write anyone out of the story. Don't think that someone is so far gone that they can't come to faith in Jesus. Every time we do that, we get into trouble. You have people in your lives. Think about that person you thought at the beginning of the message who is so far from Jesus, is so far from God. They'll never come to faith in Jesus. Don't write that person off. The story isn't over yet. You don't know what's going in their heart. You don't know what's going on in their heart between them and God. You don't write anyone off. It seems like they can. Think about Ayan Hirsia Ali. She was born in Somalia. As an adult, she rejected Islam in favor of atheism. She was welcomed by the atheist crowd, especially, you know, people like Richard Dawkins. And all of a sudden, not terribly long ago, she came out and she said that she has become a Christian. She trusts in Jesus. She believes that Jesus died for her sins and that Jesus rose again. And she thinks that Christianity is the only worldview that has an answer for the ills of this world. Wow. You think about that. Someone who is so hurt physically, emotionally, spiritually, by religion. Then she becomes atheist. We understand that. Well, okay, she's never going to give anything another shot. And all of a sudden, not from our perspective, all of a sudden, God was working on her heart. She becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. But wait, it gets better. Just recently, this is a picture of her with Richard Dawkins sharing Christianity with him in an open public forum. They were friends before this, they're friends after this. He was kind of making fun of her, but she just graciously rose to it. You can YouTube it. It's a great, great conversation she has with Richard Dawkins. It's fantastic. Wow. It's amazing. You think about my friends in Vietnam. So we were at Crosstalk, and the pastors came up, and they said, hey, can we leave early? Can we miss class today? Of course, we're going to give permission. We have to meet with the government because they're building this city. We want to try and get a church within the walls of the city so that we can make an influence. Okay. So they go, and they came back. We prayed for them. They come back. And like, you pray for them. Like, oh, what are they going to do, right? The government that continually harasses you, that harasses us, they're not going to give in. They're not going to say, sure, you can, you know, we'll give you the right to build. You can pay for property. You can build. Like, they're not going to do it. So they go, and they are at this committee filled with government officials, communist government officials, not friends to any religion, particularly Christianity. So they're there, and they're making their presentation. One of the officials says, hey, can you share with me what the church is all about? Because I have no clue. Now, okay, look, coward Nathan Norman, you know what he's doing right now? He's going like, oh, well, you know, the church. We're commanded in Scripture that we should be the best of all citizens and that we should serve our neighbors, right? Like, that's what I'm going to say, right? Which is true. What do? They go, oh, the church is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they told the communist official with the entire committee there about Jesus dying for the sins of all humanity, rising again, and whoever puts their trust in him can have their sins forgiven before God and can have a right relationship with God and have an eternal inheritance. And that's what energizes us to be the best of citizens. That's what energizes us to serve our neighbors. And the government officials, what do? Lock them up. No, crazy. What happened is that the official said, wow, that's amazing. I've never heard that before. Okay, we're going to give you 5 hectares in the middle of this city. And they're like, okay, how much do we have to give you? No. We are gifting it to the church because we want this message to influence the people of the city that we're building. What? Don't write anyone off. Don't write them out of the story. Our God can do whatever he wants, and everyone has the right to have an opportunity to accept Jesus. My friend Andy, I moved to Michigan, and I was a pastor there. His parents called me up. Oh, he's a good boy, you know. He got arrested. Oh. Well, that's probably where he needs to be, was my thought. I didn't say that out loud. Sometimes the filter works. He got arrested. Well, good, you know. And he, he's hurting, and can you write to him in prison? And I'm like, sure, I'll write to him. They give me his address. And if you've ever written to someone in prison before, like, it's a process to get that address. It's like 13 times longer than like a normal address. So I'm filling this thing out, and I write him a letter. I don't have a copy of the original letter that I sent him, but I know in my heart, I know I didn't write this, but in my heart, I wanted to write, well, Andy, you screwed up just like I said you would. Everything I said about you has come to pass. You're in jail where you belong, and you deserve this for all the people that you've hurt and mistreated. You stink, Nathan, right? Like, I didn't write that. I know I didn't write that. But that was in my heart. I know whatever came across was very, very harsh. It was true, but it was harsh. I know I reiterated the gospel to him. I know I reiterated the forgiveness of Christ to him, but that was in my heart when I read it, and out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? You can't help but like that stuff coming out. When I got a Christmas card from an angry aunt just the other day, right? She's very angry and bitter, and the whole letter sounds really positive, but it doesn't, right? Because that bitterness is coming out of there, right? So I know that it came through, and I was like, yeah, enjoy prison, Nathan. Yeah, I didn't write that, but I felt like I did. So anyways, a few days later, here's the email. Here's the handwritten letter I get from Andy. Scripture on the outside of the envelope. Scripture on the inside of the envelope. Scripture on the top of the envelope. Dear Nathan, I'm so glad to hear from you. I hope everything's going well. I'm somewhat embarrassed that you heard my situation because you were there when I messed up the first time and said never again would I mess up again. And here I am. When they took me to the station that night, and he gives the date, in the cell they put me in, I found the Word of God sitting on my bed. But most importantly, I found God in that cell and truly accepted Jesus as my Savior and granted him access into my heart.
Wow.
Yeah, clap. Absolutely. So I read that and thought, man, what a piece of garbage I am for that letter I wrote him. But wait, it gets better. I was in the cell with my friend, and I read the Bible aloud for him, and I even had him read some of it, and I taught him how to accept Jesus into his heart as Lord and Savior. Wow. Don't ever write anyone off. Bring the gospel into hostile situations. Bring the gospel into hostile situations so that people can make a decision about Jesus. Yes, there will be people that reject him now. There'll be people that will reject him now and they'll say yes later. There'll be people that reject him now and they will say no forever. But God is still glorified and they still have the right to make a decision about Jesus, the one who comes and transforms us, the one who comes and forgives me of my sins, the one who comes and has given me the way to have a right relationship with the God of the universe, the one who has come to give me adoption and a good inheritance in the life to come, the one who's come to give me hope. People have a right to make a decision. And so whether it's hostile or not, Jesus walked right into that hostile situation and said the worst things that would get him into the most trouble so that people can make a decision about him. If he can do it, so can you, so can I. That's this holiday season. I'm not saying, look, you don't have to be awkward. You don't have to be weird. You don't have to be cheesy. Have some emotional intelligence. If you don't know what that is, read a book about it. Like, you don't have to be the absolute most awkward person. Like, okay, now's here it is, right? Like, can you pass me the stuffing? And then you're like, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That's low emotional intelligence. Pray that God gives you the right opportunity to share the hope of Jesus with people. Right? But you have that. And when there is opposition, that's not a sign, that's not something saying that, oh, you shouldn't do this. Opposition isn't a symbol or a sign from God saying, like stop, pull on the brakes. Opposition is a sign from God that he's working in people's hearts. Let's pray. Father, as we're about to take communion together, I pray that you transform our hearts and our minds and our souls. Give us wisdom on who to share the gospel with. Give us wisdom on how to share the gospel. And help us to not shy away. Help us not to be mean or angry, but let the love that is within us pouring out from God the Holy Spirit, let that pour out naturally in our conversations, in our prayers, in our meals, in our interactions. Father, I pray for this congregation right now that you will bring to mind the person or people that they need to bring this hope to during this time. Father, there is no better time than now and Easter to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all thinking about him. The songs talk about him. The ornaments talk about him. The lights talk about him. The decorations talk about him. Help us to just have enough boldness and wisdom to share the love and hope that we have, to share the freedom that we've experienced from the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. May we have that same wisdom and boldness that Christ had. Help us to bring the gospel into hostile places because, Lord, they need the hope of Jesus. Purify our minds, purify our hearts, purify our souls. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.